Turn with me to Job chapter 38. We're going to continue looking at God's speech to Job in chapter 38, beginning at verse 16. And we're going to look this morning up through verse 38. In verse 39, there's a little shift of subject of God's rule over the various animal kingdoms of the world. So we're going to look at this section where we see God's rule over really the extremities of the world and the universe. Starting at verse 16. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of the light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths of its home? You know that you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of the rain, and a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on the land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste in the desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of the heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that a flood of the waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings, that they may go and you say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts, or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Who can tilt the water skins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Let us pray. Father, as we think of these questions that you asked to Job, obviously, he cannot answer any of them, and neither can we. We recognize we are in no position to question your providence, your plan, the flow of history itself, both in the larger scale and in our individual lives. We bow before you and confess our trust toward you, and ask that you would enlarge our understanding and vision of who you are as we think about this passage of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we began to look at this profound section in Job, in which God speaks to Job and he questions him concerning the created order and his governing of all things. Immediately put Job on the defensive, and we noted that it is the Lord, it's Yahweh, that speaks to his servant Job. The covenant name is used in this address. And all through the book of Job, various Hebrew words for God have been used. Elohim, Eloha, El Shaddai. But only one time outside the prologue in Job 12 was the name Yahweh used. And this emphasizes that God does see Job as his servant and is in a saving relationship with him. Well, the morning we're continuing to look at God's questions to Job, and as we do this, reflect on the sovereignty of God, the majesty of God that's set forth in this passage. Because as you see God more highly lifted up, your worship, your prayer life, really every aspect of your walk with God is strengthened. We see in these questions, the Lord first questions Job about the extremities of the world itself. In verses 16 through 30, we see a special emphasis on the created order of this world. The Lord asked Job if he has ever traversed the outer limits of the world, whether it's the depth of the sea in verses 16 to 18, the distant east in verses 19 to 21, the heights of the heavens in verses 22 to 24. And the axiom is that God controls all of these things and therefore all of the created universe. If Job could answer any of these questions, it would mean that he had a comprehensive knowledge about the universe and the created order. He could understand how it was governed, how it was put together, how it was sustained. However, the created order, even with present advances in science, still has an abundance of enigmas to man. In verses 16 through 18, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Yahweh asked Job if he has traveled to the springs of the sea. Has he ever walked in the depths, been in the bottom of the ocean? And the Lord goes further and asks Job if he understands the abode of the dead. And the question is especially germane to Job since he'd expressed a desire for death. God says, do you really know anything about death, Job? At the end of verse 18, God commands Job to speak. He says, declare if you know this. Tell me all about it, Job. Of course, he remains silent. What could he say? And the only way we can know about life after death is from what God has told us in the Bible. In fact, one of the great blessings of being a Christian is an absence of the fear of death. We know where we are going. We know the reality of life after death. We know we will be with the Lord and that this life is not all there is. And we also know there is one who has been victorious over death, Jesus, in his resurrection. He was not only victorious over death, proclaimed the complete accomplishment of his atonement, but is also our forerunner and assures us of our future resurrection. Have you ever been to a funeral where an older classic liturgy was read? And often there will be a reading from 1 Corinthians 15 concerning the resurrection of Christ and the assurance of our future resurrection. It's an important concept presented in Christ's resurrection. Often men in history have spoken arrogantly in regard to their knowledge of the created order. Very striking example is King Alfonso X. He was king of Spain in the 13th century. He was nicknamed Alfonso the Learned. He made this statement. He said, had I been present at the creation, I would have given some useful hints to the better ordering of the universe. Rather arrogant statement. We could also think of the modern mythology present in our day of evolution, a man's attempt to expunge God from creation and the ordering of the world and life itself. Job 38, 19 and 20, where is the way to the dwelling of light and where is the place of darkness that you may take it to its territory and you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. God asked Job if he understands the nature of light and darkness. Just think about some of the science of the 20th century and discerning the ideas of light, from the speed of the light to issues of gravity and all those things that we just barely scratch the surface of understanding. God says, do you understand all this, Job? It's my creation. I sustain it. In Psalm 19 that we read earlier, were those strong statements about God revealing himself in creation itself. In the first six verses, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. People look at the created order, and there's a revelation of God there, very evident. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tenth of the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Here is the revelation of God in creation, the general revelation idea. And then the next part of the psalm speaks of special revelation. Comes in Scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous forever. And then the statement, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them is great reward. Here's the revelation of God in special revelation in Scripture. Relates very closely to this statement in Job. You look around you, Job, you see light in the morning, darkness at night, heat from the sun. Do you understand what's going on? Do you understand the most rudimentary aspects of physics? In verse 21, you know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Strong, sarcastic statement. Job, obviously you know this because you were around when I created the world. You're so ancient, Job, you saw it all. Job's ignorance, however, shows strongly how limited his understanding is. Since Job is not that ancient, his position before God must be that of the contrite servant. Same is true of us. We weren't there when God created the heavens and the earth. The angels sang to his glory. We must submit to the wisdom, the power, and the majesty of God. Verses 21 to 24 mentions, you know these things. He said, verse 22, have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I had reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? The Lord continues to ask Job about aspects of the created order. Snow and hail are a part of God's heavenly arsenal, and used that way in Scripture. Just a couple of examples of that. Look at Joshua in the book of Joshua, chapter 10, verse 11. This is during the time of the conquest, as Joshua is fighting with some of the peoples of Canaan. And as they fled before Israel while they're going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There are more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. As God said, reserved them for time of trouble and time of the war. Or in the book of Psalms, Psalm 78, verses 37 and 48. Again, speaking of God's judgment, he destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave their cattle to the hail and their flocks to the thunderbolts. Thinking of the plagues on Egypt. In comparison to that, look back at Exodus chapter 9. Verses 22 and following. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt and on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail. Very heavy hail, such had never been seen in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned, the Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there's been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Then Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord, the thunder will cease, and there'll be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as to you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord. The earth is the Lord's. It belongs to him. Here he uses the hail. He uses the lightning as weapons. He mentions in Job. And then also at the very last, he mentions the wind. You know where the wind goes? Do you know how it comes and goes in the earth? Verse 24, what is the way, the place where the light is distributed or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Does Job know what causes the winds to blow across the earth? Of course not. God affirms that he is in control of all creation. In fact, as Exodus 9:29 states, the earth is the Lord's. God continues in verse 25, who has cleft a channel through the torrents of the rain and the way through the thunderbolt to bring rain upon a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass? He continues to demonstrate his control over the earth and its weather. The phenomenon of how the water changes into ice and different forms demonstrates God's sovereignty. It says in 28, verse 28, has the rain a father who has begotten the drops of dew, from whose womb did the ice come forth, and who has given birth to the frost of the heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Again, here is God's control over all the created order of the earth. And then he questions Job concerning his governing of the universe. He goes outside the earth and goes further, starting in verse 31. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of the Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season or guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? These constellations are mentioned. Orion the Hunter is the well-known constellation, as those three stars you see that form the belt of Orion. God asked Job, can you unbuckle or buckle the belt of Orion, move those stars? He says, I can. Maseroth is a word that's difficult to translate. It possibly means planets. Most likely it's something moving in the sky in that way. It refers to a type of the heavenly body that moves. And just like in modern day astrology, ancient pagan thought believed that the movement of the stars and the planets would forecast the weather, influence earthly affairs. In Israel, however, these heavenly bodies were not thought of as gods or having that influence, but they were looked at as completely subordinate to God's command. The Lord asked Job if he can command and affect the path of the heavenly bodies, the Pleiades, Orion, the bear, those constellations we know still today. Does Job understand the decrees of God that these constellations and planets obey? We read at our call to worship in Isaiah 40 where God calls them all by name. Now, Job's response at the end of all these speeches is a humble submission to God. There's an interesting opposite response in Jean-Paul Sartre's play, The Flies. It was written in 1943. Part of the play has a point of addressing the Nazi occupation of Paris. But the main point of the play is Sartre's own existential philosophy that he does not want to submit to any concept of God. He held the idea that the concept of God is simply a mythology. It's just something man has created that gives him a sense of guilt and shame, and he needs to throw off those shackles. Now, the play is set in ancient Greece with those categories. Zeus is the deity, but it's not really Zeus of mythology. Zeus is really Yahweh in the play. He's referring to the Christian God. And at one point in the play, Zeus reveals two secrets of the gods. He says, people are absolutely free, and once they know they're free and realize that the gods are powerless over them. You can see Sartre's philosophy there. There's a very striking scene near the end of the play in the Temple of Apollo in which Zeus is speaking to a main character, Orestes. And there's a dialogue between Zeus and Orestes, and Sartre really demonstrates what he calls Orestes' authenticity by stating that his past doesn't have any bearing on his future, that he just makes his own destiny as he goes. He has no set identity. He just creates an identity at every moment. And that's kind of, again, part of this philosophy. But the most telling point is found when Orestes refuses to repudiate any of his actions. In response, Zeus tells him that he has ordered the universe and nature is based on goodness and his order. And it's almost a parody of this passage in Job. Whereas Job bows in humble submission to God, Sartre has Orestes look at Zeus and say, I don't care. He says, you can reject me, nature can crumble before me, flowers can wilt as I go by. It doesn't matter, I won't submit. says, you can exile me from all humanity, but you are not the king of man. There's Sartre's philosophy. Now, particularly telling in this is that in the play, the way it's produced is Zeus speaks through a microphone and has a booming voice. But when Orestes says, I will not submit to you, you have no power over me, I am absolutely free, they cut the microphone and Zeus speaks in a soft voice. All his power is gone. The Sartre's way of making the point that the concept of God is simply a mythology, a man-made myth. And once we reject that myth, God has no more authority over man. The concept doesn't. Now, as Orestes leaves, these demonic forces called the Furies torture him and attack him, and they represent what Sartre saw as the human reality. Man without God is left with hopelessness, loneliness, despair, and life is meaningless. There's a philosophy to live by. He parodied this speech of God, but his character's response and the character of the fallen heart's response is defiance against God. Now think of that response in light of Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18. And I think this passage shows us the psychology of atheism. It shows us the concept of really what was going on in Sartre's and many others' philosophy and fallen man's rejection of God down through history. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, push it down. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish heart was darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They know there's a God. The knowledge of God is in creation, and God himself has made it evident within them, and they suppress that knowledge, push it down, and become idol factories. Set up idols and images of man and birds and crawling creatures, reptiles. And probably most likely in our culture, either say God is a myth or create an image of God in their own minds that has nothing to do with the God of the Bible. That's the response of fallen man to the revelation of God, both in creation and in special revelation, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Then in Job chapter 38, verses 34 and following, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of the waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens? When the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together. Yahweh, the Lord, asked Job if he can command the clouds to open up and rain. When there's a drought, people cry out for rain, but no one can command it to rain. No human being has the authority to summon clouds and make rain. Job can't do this, and neither can he command the lightning to flash across the sky. Or like we just read in Egypt, crash down and destroy the crops and cattle and farms and so forth of the Egyptian Empire. It is also Yahweh who counts the clouds and directs them to the right places. Only the Sovereign Lord has the wisdom and the power to bring rain and supply what is needed for the planting and growing of crops. All these address the issues of God's omnipotence. God is all-powerful. He controls every aspect of the created order. Job can't answer any of these questions, and neither can we. Whatever we may understand scientifically today more than Job might have, again, we don't direct the course of the weather. We think about the hurricanes that just came into the United States and Texas and Florida. Puerto Rico, these areas. We can't stand on the beach and say, go somewhere else. You think about Jesus calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee, peace be still, clear ocean, clear sea. Stephen Charnock, theologian of another era, said, the power of God is that ability and strength, whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. As holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. How vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them. Without power, his mercy would be but feeble pity, his promises an empty sound, his threatenings a mere scarecrow. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature. In a similar way, A.W. Pink said, we cannot have a right conception of God unless we think of him as all-powerful as well as all-wise. He who cannot do what he wills and performs all his pleasures cannot be God. As God hath a will to resolve what deems good, so he has the power to execute his will. The point is that the Lord, Yahweh, is showing Job how little he knows of the creation around him, and how finite he is. And therefore, Job and all human beings have no capacity to evaluate God's plan in this world or in their individual lives. I mentioned last week that I've spoken with people who were mad at God. They're angry with God because of some particular problem, affliction, or disappointment in their lives. I've mentioned this quote by James Montgomery Boyce on this point, I think in the sermon series and other times, but it bears repeating because I think it really does hit a point that's important as we contemplate God's wisdom and God's sovereignty. He was commenting on Philip Yancey's book, Disappointment with God. He wrote, he said, yet what struck me about the book was its title, Disappointment with God. For I found myself reflecting, how can any Christian be disappointed with God? Disappointed with God? When he sent Jesus Christ to die for us that we might escape his just wrath and condemnation? Disappointed with God? When he sent his Holy Spirit to free us from our own sinful and debilitating natures and join us to Christ? Disappointed with God when he has made us his very own daughters and sons with all the privileges that come with it. disappointed with God when he has drawn us into a great cosmic drama of redemption in which even the heavens and earth had their part? Disappointed with God when the Spirit intercedes for us, conforming our ignorant and incomplete prayers to the good, pleasing, and acceptable will of God? Disappointed with God when he has set in motion an invincible chain of saving actions, beginning with his affectionate choice of us in eternity past, proceeding through his predestination of us to be saved from sin and conformed to the image of his blessed Son, his effectual calling of us to faith in Jesus as the Savior and justification and ending with glorification, in which all the blessed purposes of God for us are fulfilled. Disappointed with God when he has fixed such a lasting love upon us that nothing in all of creation can separate us from it? Disappointment? Brothers and sisters, whatever are we thinking? Or is it that we're not thinking? Or thinking only of ourselves? Perhaps our disappointment, if we have it, means only that we are unhappy because God has not done exactly what we wanted him to do when we wanted him to do it. Regardless of the fact that he has a much better plan for us and is actually working it out day by day and will until the end of time. The only sure cure for our seemingly disappointment is getting our eyes off ourselves and onto God who has done these great things for us. Now, Job's response to God's questioning at the end of this section is to repent. If you've been mad at God or disappointed with God, you need to repent and trust him. If you're not in Christ, this calls you to submit to the ruler and creator of all things. God is infinitely wise. He knows how he made you. You are created for a certain purpose. You were born for a particular time in history for that purpose. And if you're not in Christ, this calls you to repent of the repression of the knowledge of God, to forsake the idols that have been in your life, and to submit to God and his plan of salvation in Jesus. I always think of how Mordecai said to Esther, "Who knows, but you were born for such a time as this." If you're in Christ, you were born for such a time as this in the kingdom of God. God has given you particular gifts and callings to live for his glory. We sang a hymn this morning that was written in 1636. That date may ring a bell with you. It was right in the middle of the 30 Years' War. 30 Years' War was a major conflict in Germany, post-Reformation religious war between Protestants and Catholics. Although it wasn't exclusively that way, for example, Cardinal Richelieu of France sided with the Protestants, not because he had any leaning toward their theology, but he wanted certain political structures to be in place, and so he supported that, and because of that, there was more than just the religious, theological aspect that kept the war going with death and famine and heartache, all the things you would imagine with war. And in the middle of that, a German pastor, Martin Rinkhart, said to have buried 5,000 of his parishioners in 1 year, an average of 15 a day, some more. His parish was ravaged by war, death, economic disaster. And in the heart of that darkness, with the cries of fear all around him, he sat down and wrote a table blessing, a grace for his children. It's the hymn we sang. "Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, in whom his world rejoices, who from our mother's arms hath led us on our way with countless gifts of love and still is ours today." Now think about the testimony of the man writing that in the midst of that type of suffering around him and in his own life. There was a man who trusted God's providence and believed God no matter what the circumstances around him were. He was a man who understood what God is saying to Job, that I am sovereign, I am infinitely wise, I order all things beyond your knowledge and beyond your understanding. Therefore, in your personal pain, whatever it is, trust me. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have called us out of darkness to know the true and living God. That we are not trapped in speculation concerning life after death or the nature of the universe. But we know it was created by you for your purposes. We know that you are infinitely wise in the particular callings and gifts and issues of our lives. In the flow of our personal histories, we know that you have been involved in every step of it, even those points of pain that we don't understand. We know because it's part of your plan that it was not meaningless, it was not futile. That there is a purpose in it that we may only see in eternity. We do submit to you and bow before you in your majesty and your glory. And even what we read in Job is just a glimpse of who you are. We pray that you would increase our faith and trust in you. We also ask you to forgive us for any time that we have been angry or disappointed or frustrated with your providence. Help us to truly trust you. In Jesus' name. We also pray